authority. And so many Christians have embraced this description of their faith. Christian is not a religion, it's a relationship. That is, it's about a relationship with God. It's not religion, not organized religion. That's bad. So the implication there is that the main thing that matters is this passionate, intimate, personal, private relationship with God. Let's not bother with rules and clergy and buildings. My personal experience, my personal emotions will be enough to fuel my life of faith. But this isn't really the whole picture, is it? That's not really the whole story. Yes, some organized religions have added extraneous and nonsensical rules, but I don't think many of us would be comfortable with getting rid of all the rules. Would we want to part with commandments like, you shall not murder, or you shall not commit adultery, or love your neighbor? Without organized religion, wouldn't people be free to just make up their own morality? Where would that lead? Yes, some religious buildings have been needlessly ornate, but most of us would not want to meet out in an open field in the middle of January, for example. Or to have our older folks or pregnant moms sitting on rocks instead of chairs. And though we know about corrupt pastors, we also know some really good ones. Not perfect, but generally good, kind, compassionate. People are glad for organized religion when they need counsel or hospital visits or help planning weddings and funerals. Private spirituality, while attractive, doesn't provoke most people to go visit people in the nursing homes or start a school in an impoverished country. On more careful consideration, it has been organized religion that has fed the hungry around the world, started hospitals, ministered to those in prison, promoted the adoption of orphans, provided clean water to remote villages, and through missionary efforts have promoted an explosion of literacy and education. Again, these things just don't happen through privatized, mystical, emotional experience. And though Jesus rejected the corrupt and abusive religious leaders of his day, he also called the apostles to himself to be leaders in this new movement. It was through organized religion that he fed 5,000, with each of the 12 that day playing a role in serving. Jesus did not reject organized religion. He just rejected bad organized religion. He didn't give lots of rules or unnecessary rules, but he did give rules. He didn't reject all spiritual authority. He just taught his followers to lead in a different way as servant leaders. And he set an example for them by washing his own disciples' feet. These are Jesus' words from Mark 10. Jesus called the disciples together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And while Jesus did meet with his followers on hillsides and gardens and boats, he also met with people in the temple and in synagogues and in people's homes. Jesus was not anti-building. Jesus didn't hate organized religion, and so we shouldn't. Jesus started an organized religion. Matthew 16, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Jesus founded the church. He loves the church. He died for the church. He purchased the church with his blood. Acts 20, verse 28. Yes, Christianity is about having a relationship with God, but that's not all it's about. It's a relationship and a religion and then some. The rules and structure are not meant to quench the passion, but to harness it and to keep you going when the flame begins to peter out. Just as in marriage, the most wonderful thing is the love and passion and relationship. But the covenant and the rules protecting marriage keep the relationship secure and stable and keep the couple together in the times when the passion fades. So again, Jesus isn't against organized religion. He's just against false, misdirected, and corrupt organized religion. And so I think we should follow in Jesus' steps and embrace good, biblical, God-honoring, organized religion. Which brings us to our text today in 1 Timothy chapter 3, come to a passage that focuses on an important element of organized religion, and that is church leadership. How is the church to be led and governed? Who's in charge? So just a little review. This letter is from Paul to a young pastor named Timothy. So an older pastor to a younger pastor. In chapter 1, Paul warned Timothy about false teachers and deception that were going on in the churches under Timothy's care. Chapter 2, Paul dealt with a number of practical issues: prayer, modesty, the role of women in ministry. And now we come to church leadership. This week we'll talk about eldership, and next week about deacons. Depending on your background, you may have been a part of or known about churches that were ruled, led by one main person, the pastor. Or maybe you've known about other churches that were more democratic, where kind of everyone voted, or at least everyone voted to elect a representative on some kind of governing board. Maybe you've been a part of a church that didn't really seem to have a very clearly defined leadership structure, and kind of one group's pulling one way and another group's pulling a different way. Some people might figure that individual churches can kind of choose for themselves how they want to organize themselves. But the New Testament speaks very clearly and with one voice about church leadership. It's not for us to kind of pick our own path on this. And so we're going to read here this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now, just if you're here and you're kind of like yawning a little bit already, like, ah, church leadership, pastor stuff, okay, boring. Just want to give you a heads up that one of our applications, this is relevant for everybody. It's not just relevant if you are or are planning to be someday or hoping to be someday an elder or a leader of a church. This is relevant to all of us. Ladies, this is what you should be praying for your husbands, that they would become this kind of man. What elders are supposed to be, this is to be kind of the pattern for all men of the church. So ladies, this could govern your prayer life for your husband. Or if you're single, this is the kind of man you're to be looking for, young ladies. This is the kind of guy you should be pursuing or hoping pursues you. Young guys, this is the kind of guy that you should be striving to grow into. This is what I want to be more and more. And so if you think about, if you were putting a help wanted ad in a newspaper for the pastor, you need a new pastor. And what are we looking for? What would it sound like? What would be the main things you're focusing on? And Paul's got some important words for us here to guide that. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. So I'm going to read a statement that's kind of a summary, I think, of what this passage and others in the New Testament are teaching, and then I'm going to come back and kind of work through kind of piece by piece some of the important elements of church leadership. So here's the statement. Local churches are to be led by a group or a team of qualified men who are servant leaders, and they are called by various names: elders, pastors, overseers. And they are to lead, feed, and protect the local church. I'm just going to break it down. I'm not going to go quite in order here, but So the first thing I want to say is that this is what churches, how churches should be led. In other words, this is the normative model for church leadership in the New Testament. There's not like some other model, like I'm just picking this passage and not ignoring all the others where one guy's in charge or something like that. It is consistent in the New Testament. It is both descriptive and prescriptive in Scripture. Anytime we read about leadership in a local church, it is led by a group of elders, not by one guy or not by kind of everybody voting or something like that. Paul seems to indicate this in our passage. He says, here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. So it's a saying. It's a trustworthy saying. It's a saying that seems to have been known, that Paul seems to have expected Timothy to know about. This is the way it works in Christian community. Here's a trustworthy saying, and it includes this idea of eldership. A couple other references for you. Acts chapter 14, verse 23, we read that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So notice, again, that they appointed elders. It's plural, and that it's in each church. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So again, a group of qualified elders in each church. This is the normative thing. So it's described for us in Acts, and it's prescribed here in these pastoral epistles. This is how the apostles expected local churches would be led. Again, notice that these words seem to be interchangeable. The word here is overseers. Other places in the New Testament, we read the words elders, pastors. Some translations include bishops. Shepherds also appears. Okay, and some denominations have kind of very hierarchical structure with very kind of like carefully laid out. Here's the title for each different level of the hierarchy and that kind of thing. But really, biblically, there's really only two positions. Two offices in the local church. That is the position of elder and deacon. And elder is synonymous then with overseers, bishops, and pastors. Okay? And so I'm going to make a brief case for that. The word translated here in 1 Timothy as overseer is the word episkopos. And I'm not a Greek scholar, but this is according to my reading, so I'm not even sure I'm pronouncing it right. The word translated as overseer is the Greek word episkopos, from which we get the word episcopal. It is sometimes translated bishop. It has a Greek origin and referred to local governing officials. The other word that the New Testament uses is the word presbyteros, which is Jewish in origin and is usually translated as elder. We have an English word presbyter. This word is in Titus chapter 1, which is a companion passage to this one. And it is evident from Scripture that these words are used interchangeably, presbyteros and episkopos. And so I just want to share a couple examples from that. Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders, the presbyteros of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopos. And so you see he's referring to the same group of men with the two different words. So it's not like one level is the elders and then a higher level is the bishops and then maybe there'd be another level of archbishops or something above that. That's just not the way the New Testament uses the words. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he writes to the elders, presbyteros among you, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, episkopos. There's other examples. Titus chapter 1 is another example of the words being used interchangeably. Okay? Just if you're new here, in our church, we have four men that serve as elders, and that's the word we use. We don't use the word bishops because of some obvious baggage and misunderstandings about what that word would mean. But that's Terry Schroyer and Sean Meyer and Bill Sweeterman and myself. And you could say elders or pastors or shepherds. Again, we don't use bishops. Because for most people, has the connotation of the hierarchy and that kind of thing. The New Testament does not describe a role for a leader of multiple churches or a region of churches, and certainly not the whole world of churches. These ideas were added later, and I believe are unwarranted by Scripture, and also have some significant negative consequences that I won't go into here this morning. So if you want a hierarchy, the hierarchy is Jesus is the Lord over the church. And then in each local church, there are elders and deacons with their prescribed roles. I think you know this. If you're new here, we're not big on titles. So you can just call me Phil. Okay? You don't have to call me Pastor Phil. If you want to, you can. But certainly don't call me Reverend or something like that. Really, Sean and Terry and Bill and I, we're all you could call either you could call us elders, you could call us pastors. Those are all fine titles, but you really don't. The only time maybe is if you're teaching your kids. You know, I'm fine with the kids calling me Mr. Bangy or Pastor Phil. Any of those are okay, and I think all of us elders are. Again, we don't get hung up on titles. The only one that gets hung up on titles is Mike Spencer. He will only answer to His Holiness Dr. Reverend Spencer. So, yes. So please address him properly. Okay, notice here too, just to distinguish, we live in a very Catholic area. Elders, pastors are not priests. Priest is an Old Testament word. In the New Testament, all Christians are described as priests. Jesus is our high priest. A priest was the idea of, you know, kind of like a go-between, a mediator almost between man and God. And so we as elders, we're not priests. We don't give you access to God. Jesus gave you access to God through his death and resurrection. You don't call us Father. I've had teens jokingly refer to me as Father Phil in the past, which I don't really like. But don't call me Father, okay? God is our Father. Okay. All right. Continuing on here in this description here of servant leaders. Elders are to be servant leaders. It's not meant to be a position of privilege and power and, you know, you serve me, come bring me stuff or something like that. This is a labor of love. It's intended to be an act of service, a role of service. Paul says here it is a noble task. It's a noble task. It's a task. It's a job to manage and take care of, a weighty responsibility, really, to take care of the church family. Again, we see this example in Jesus. Jesus was a servant leader. He taught his apostles also to be servant leaders. Peter and Paul and James and their epistles in the New Testament describe themselves. Open these letters. I, Paul, as a servant. I, Peter, a servant. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, Peter writes, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve." Eager to serve. So this is leadership, not through bossing, but through serving. And this is the way that men are to lead in the church and also the way that men are to lead in their homes, their wives and their families as well. So it's not about, for elders, it should not be about me getting my way, but how can I lay my life down for the good of those under my care? Okay, here also it is a group of qualified men. The elder position, the elder role is restricted to men according to the New Testament. And I'll just refer you back to Sean's comments last week. He dealt with that more exclusively. This isn't because women are stupid or less spiritual or anything like that. It's just God's unique calling, just as God calls men to be fathers, and that's different from men from women who are mothers. There's a different role, a different design for men and women, and so the elder role is designed for men. And that doesn't mean that women have no role or have no leadership or have no voice or anything like that. Of course, if the elder is just like a husband laying down his life for his wife, he's leading, but he wants her input. He wants her involvement. And same way in the local church, elders, we're not trying to suppress anybody. It's like we want to lay our lives down. At least this is the way it's supposed to work. We're supposed to be laying our lives down, and we want to hear everyone's voice, to hear the voice of each member of the church. Okay, continuing on here, it's a group or a team. Again, it's always in the New Testament, it's always mentioned as in the plural. A specific number is not given. It could be 2, could it be 8, we're just not told. It seems like that's kind of like up to each local church to determine what number is best for the needs of the church, what's appropriate, how many are qualified, that kind of thing. But it is clear, though, that this is not supposed to be ruled by just one person. And you probably know about instances like that, things that have made national news and things more locally, where one person kind of has too much power. One person has too much influence. Even thinking of Ravi Zacharias, he didn't have the accountability structures. He didn't have the things in place That was very public here this past year. Sometimes a person who's leading kind of all by themselves may seem to start off very well. They're very gifted. They can become the big name. They write a book. They become the face of the ministry. But that power and influence, the money can go to a person's head. And so the biblical value of having a plurality of elders, a team of elders, is there's value in the shared wisdom, the mutual accountability. Nobody kind of gets to make the decisions all by themselves. That would, because of our sin nature, that would tend towards people making, self decisions based on their own preference. It's also not church leadership, according to the New Testament, is also meant not to be democratic, that is, ruled by kind of everyone. Everyone has the same voice. And that makes sense, really, if you think about it. It would be impractical to have everybody vote on everything. And it's also just a wisdom thing. Certain people have more wisdom than others, and certain people have more training and experience and that kind of thing. And so the democratic approach is impractical and unwise. Okay, the role here is to lead, feed, and protect. The role is to lead, feed, and protect. Elders are described in this passage in 1 Timothy as overseers. Overseers. That doesn't mean that elders have to do everything or be involved in everything, have their hands in everything, but that does mean that they're responsible for the leadership, the direction of the church, and so are to be overseers. And it's important for overseers to delegate and to, unleash people for ministry. And so we don't want to hold anybody back. Somebody has a passion for a certain kind of ministry, we're responsible for that. So we want to have some involvement, but we don't want to micromanage or that's all described later in the book of Ephesians and other places in the New Testament about the need to equip people and train and kind of unleash for ministry. So we're to lead. Elders are also to feed. We read in this passage that the elders should be able to teach. The overseers should be able to teach. So this is a responsibility for the elders to provide the teaching, provide the instruction and doctrine and practice. How should Christians live? How should we behave? This is the job of the elders to steer that teaching ministry. And then also protection. Not a lot said about this in 1 Timothy 3, but it is emphasized in other places. Why do we need elders? And I'll just say, personally, I need this. I hope you have the humility to admit, like, I need somebody overseeing, caring for my soul. I have this in some of you and the other elders as well. But we all need that. God has not designed us to be kind of lone wolf, like I can do it on my own. The people that have the privatized, I'm just going to like sit at home with my Bible and listen to the music I like and not be in a community. That's just not how God designed for us to function. We do need each other, and we do need people who are kind of responsible for us, overseeing, making sure, checking in with us, feeding us. I don't trust myself to be able to feed. I do need to feed myself. I need to be in the Word on my own, but I also need somebody else helping me, directing me in that, feeding me through teaching ministry. So I need somebody kind of looking at me and looking into my eyes and asking me the hard questions about my own life. So yes, it's good to hear a sermon, but there's other kinds of ministry that you can't get if you're just listening to a sermon online or reading the Bible on your own or taking a walk in the woods and having a mystical experience. So we need this. It's important for our growth. A couple things that elders are not. Elders are not prophets. That is, they're not apostles either. They cannot give new revelation. So it would be inappropriate for Sean or I or Bill or Terry or any of us really to stand up and say, I have a new word from God. I have some piece of advice that trumps something else in God's word. We're supposed to teach, explain God's word, but not add to it, certainly not contradict it. So we're not prophets, we're not apostles, we can't deliver God's new revelation infallibly. We're not super spiritual, we're not less sinful, we're not titans, kind of half man, half angel. Bill would be the closest to that, kind of a titan, half angel. few weeks, the last couple weeks, when we've had missionary families here, when the elders come up to pray for those missionary families, I hope you understand that's not because our prayers are better or like God hears the elders' prayers more. Like, we're coming up as kind of representatives of the whole church. It's impractical to have everybody come up, so we have the elders come up. So we're not prophets, we're not apostles, we're not necessarily closer to God or even more knowledgeable about Scripture. We are also not mediators. I mentioned this before, we're not priests. We cannot bring you to God. We can tell you the truth, we can share the gospel with you, we can tell you about how to have faith in Christ. But we can't be the go-between, we can't forgive sins. Okay, let's talk about some of the qualifications. Obviously, that's the emphasis in the passage here. These are to be qualified men. So there's nothing in the New Testament that hints at like kind of having elections, having a vote or anything like that. Elders are elected, not selected. They're chosen. Usually when they are chosen by the church or by the existing leadership, there's this kind of like visible transfer of authority through the laying on of hands. I don't think that's magical, like something flows out of one person's hands and into the shoulder of the other person. So this is not a popularity contest. Some churches teach that elders or pastors should have this kind of like the call. They got called by God, and that was maybe either audible, like they heard God's audible voice, or mystically felt God call them, like, you must be a pastor. The New Testament doesn't really teach that. We could go into a whole different bunny trail about what being called by God for something is. But I don't think it means that, hearing God's audible voice or hearing a mystical call to the eldership role. Here it seems very ordinary. This is something, if you desire to, this is a noble task. If somebody desires to set their heart on or desires to be an overseer, he desires a noble task. It's something that you can strive for and be qualified for. And other people would notice then that, hey, this person meets the qualifications, has the character, has the demeanor for elder leadership in a church family. Okay, if you look down through, the whole list here, he's above reproach, the husband of but one wife, not a lover of money, not given to drunkenness, etc., etc. We'll go through a couple of those, spend a few minutes on some of those details. But I want you to just make a couple general observations. One is that the focus in Paul's list here is primarily on character. So faithfulness to his wife and to his family, self-controlled, not greedy, not quarrelsome. There are some skills that are mentioned. He should be able to teach. He should be able to manage his home well. But really the focus is on the character. So the character, the quality of the man's life and his personal integrity is the focus. So, I think often, I don't know if you've visited churches a lot in your life or you moved to a new town and kind of church hop or a little bit to see kind of what's out there. Some of the things that we kind of notice are not necessarily the most important things. The things that you might notice on your first time visiting about a pastor or about a leader might be, how funny the pastor is, or how good the music is or something like that. But some of those things really are, I don't want to say irrelevant, but they're not as important. The more important thing is this a godly man? He could be really funny and really entertaining from the pulpit, but what if he's selfish or shady or neglects his family, when he's not on the platform? And so I would just say for myself, I'd rather sit under mediocre preaching by a godly man than really dynamic, entertaining preaching from a man without integrity, who's not loving his family. Seems like this whole list here is probably a contrast to the false teachers described in chapter 1. The false teachers seem to have been greedy, and so each kind of like list, each item on this list of qualifications is probably kind of a challenge to those false teachers. The false teachers were not above reproach. They were not husbands of but one wife. Maybe they were lingering eyes or unfaithful to their wives. They were not, maybe they were given to drunkenness. And Paul is saying to Timothy, not so. Like, hold yourself and hold them to this higher standard. This is what God expects. Okay, and then the last here, notice what's not on the list. What's not on the list? So there are things that are on the list. There are things that are noticeably not on the list, including the pastor does not necessarily have to be cool, which is a really, really good thing for our church. Not necessarily hip. Terry is the most hip of our elder team. I think even he would acknowledge he's not, you know, probably as hip as he could be. Pastors don't necessarily have to be especially charismatic or handsome or, you know, handy around the house. There's no specific age range given. Perhaps someone would be qualified and not a recent convert and could be an elder when they're 30. And somebody else may be 65 and not ready to be an elder because they're a recent convert or they have some other qualifications that they don't meet. So we don't really see in a specific age range, although the word elder seems to connote that there's some age, so probably not a teenager, right? Okay, let's get into some of the specifics of these. I've got a few more things. For church leadership, not all leadership. This is for church leader, not all leadership. Some people will, when the election time comes around, it's like, well, I can't vote for this person. They don't meet the qualifications for eldership. Well, you're not really voting for an elder when you vote for a political office. And so it's a little bit different of a thing. So I could vote for a politician that doesn't necessarily meet all of the qualifications for eldership. Having said that, though, this is a good guideline. You know, if you're hiring somebody for your company or if you're voting for an official, this is a good start, I think, for leadership. But having said that, somebody, you know, you could vote for somebody that doesn't necessarily meet all these qualifications. And again, as I mentioned, this is for elders, but it's a guide for all men. This is what, you know, young ladies you should be looking for, young guys, what you should be striving for. Parents, this is what we should be trying to raise in our sons, these kind of qualifications. God knows that our priorities for spiritual leadership will get out of whack. It will value the wrong things. We'll be misguided in the way we balance things. We're taken in by the wrong things. We're taken in by entertaining preaching and somebody that's cool and funny. And we don't always have the value for the right things. Biblically sound preaching, strong character, faithfulness to his wife and family. So it would be wrong to reject an otherwise great church because the pastor is nerdy or because he has gray hair or doesn't have some cool, trendy sermon title or something like that. So we need to have our minds properly informed and shaped by God's word. Let's look at a few of these qualifications. We won't spend a lot of time on all these. Just a few comments. The overseer must be above reproach. Above reproach doesn't mean perfect, but he should be known as a genuinely godly person. There's no obvious accusation, kind of public thing about him. He's generally trustworthy and reliable as a leader. The word farther down the list, respectable, seems to go with it. He's known as a godly man by the church family, by the church community. The husband of but one wife. And this probably doesn't mean that the elder has to be married, but rather that if he is married, he should be faithful to his one wife. And so it would seem to, especially in the first century, would exclude someone who is a polygamist, who has multiple wives, or a pastor who's been unfaithful. There's question whether, this is a debated thing, whether somebody who, a man who was divorced and then remarried could be an elder. There's some debate on that. I don't want to go down that rabbit trail this morning. But again, the idea here is that if a man is married, he should, if the elder is married, he should be faithful to his one wife. Some translate it that the elder should be a one-woman man. He should be a one-woman man. He's faithful to his wife. He's not flirty with other ladies or anything like that. Certainly not caught up in any kind of, adulterous relationship. He's to be the husband of but one wife. And I'll just say here, too, on a side note, the Catholic Church requirement for priests to be unmarried and celibate, again, it seems to be unsupportable based on this requirement for local church leadership. Okay, there's several others here that seem to kind of tie together, and this is not exclusive. If you look at the Titus list in Titus chapter 1, also a list for elders, what the qualifications for elders, there's a few differences. So I'm not saying this is like, the whole list or something like that. You could think of other things, you know, the fruits of the Spirit, for example, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Patience isn't on this list, but, you know, an elder should be patient. Maybe that goes with not quarrelsome. So there are other things, too, but this is the list that Paul gives us here. Several of these seem to go together: temperate, self-controlled, not given to drunkenness. So an elder should avoid extremes, indulgence in any area. He should eat, but not eat to the point of gluttony. He can drink wine, but not to the point of drunkenness. He may enjoy hobbies like sports or cars or fishing, but should not be consumed by them. He should be temperate. He should be even keel, stable, predictable in some ways, you know, stable, steadfast, clear thinking. He should be self-controlled. This is the idea of self-mastery, not ruled by his desires and emotions, not ruled by his appetites. The elder should do what is good rather than what feels good. He should not be a drunk. He should be hospitable. That is, he opens his home to others for meals and for fellowship and for study and mutual encouragement. He can't be a hermit. He should also be hospitable, not just in his own home, but in the local church setting, in the gathering, welcoming to visitors and reaching out to those who are new or who, you know, haven't quite made the connection or whatever. He has a shepherd's heart, wants to draw others in. He should be able to teach. He should be able to teach. And I think here, not only like public speaking skills are in mind, but he should be able to teach in the sense that he should be able to share and explain the Bible and basic Christian teaching. He doesn't have to be a theology professor, doesn't have to have the whole Bible memorized or understand every hard passage in the Bible, but certainly should have a grip on the basics and have delved a bit deeper and should be discerning, able to teach and encourage and exhort others in the church family. Not violent, but gentle. He's not a brawler. Again, this goes back to self-control. He's not a fighter, not looking for fights, not trying to, you know, look how strong I am or tough I am. Not quarrelsome, not getting into unnecessary arguments, not argumentative. Sometimes there are good fights, and when there are good fights, good arguments, you get in those and you behave yourself. You argue well, persuasively, but respectfully. There are a lot of arguments that are not worth having, and the elder should not be caught up in, and should not be quarrelsome, should not be caught up into those. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? So a man's family is a reflection of his leadership. And this is, this is a challenging one for us men. How's his family doing? Are they thriving under his leadership? Are they flourishing? Are they growing? Are the kids, you know, not perfect, but are they generally obedient and godly? Or do things seem to be chaotic? Are they floundering? Are they spiritually shallow? If he can't lead his family spiritually, how can he lead the church well? And I'll just share one of the most impactful things. I remember the very first day that I was hired as a pastor. Pastor Mike and Pastor Eric Mullenkamp, had a part of the day set aside to talk to me. And I'll never forget one of Pastor Mike's first exhortations to me was, your first ministry is to your family. Church ministry is important. You're going to be busy. You're going to have things to do. Lots of important tasks, but your first ministry is to your family. So if you're really successful at church, but you're neglecting your family at home, your wife, and when you have, we didn't have kids then, but you know, when you have kids, if they're not flourishing at home, you're doing it wrong. And so that has stuck with me, and I want to be better at that and continue to make that a priority. Okay, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. So I don't know if you, when you became a Christian, if you're here and you're a Christian, what that conversion was like for me, I think, and for a lot of people, when you're a new convert, you're very passionate, but don't always have a lot of knowledge, don't always have a lot of wisdom. And so I think about the disciples. Peter at the beginning is very brash, and he says to Jesus, like, even if everybody else leaves you, I'll never leave you. There's a lot of zeal and passion, but not a lot of follow through, not a lot of humility sometimes. And so it takes time to get used to living as a disciple. Humility and you know, some of these more mature aspects of Christian character take some time to develop. And so passion is great, but needs to be tempered by maturity. And so this is why a new convert should not be a recent convert should not be an elder. It takes time to be tested and established and to grow. And then last here, he must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Okay, so he should have a good reputation among his own church family, but even among outsiders, among unbelievers. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean they're going to like everything he says, everything he teaches. They're going to agree with all of the elders' views. But the outsiders should respect the man's character. They should respect him as a man who's thoughtful and kind and self-controlled. And this whole idea of falling into disgrace and into the devil's trap, Satan would love for the church, for the gospel to be discredited, not taken seriously because of the fall of someone in leadership. That brings disgrace on the name of Christ. It brings scandal to the church. And so when a leader falls into that trap of not even having a good, like when they look at a pastor that's fallen and they say, man, how could you go to that church? Those Christians are all hypocrites. That's justifying them in their rebellion. That's the devil's trap. And so that is an important part of an elder's, you know, character, is not only to be respected among his own people, among the church family, but also even among outsiders. He should be known as a man of strong character. Okay, just looking at this, I don't know about you, but this is hard. It's a hard list, you know. It's something that we can't be really well on our own. And so just a couple of thoughts on that. I am not these things naturally. I can't do it on my own. Christ was these things personally. He exhibited all of these characteristics perfectly in his life and ministry. And this is what God is making me increasingly. This is what God is wanting to grow me into more and more, to live up to these attributes. I want to just say a few words kind of personally here then about our elder team. I think I can speak for all of us. I didn't run this by them, but I think I can speak for all of us elders that we are really humbled and honored that you would trust us to lead our church family, that you would trust us in this role to lead and feed and protect. And I'll just say in addition to that, that we request your prayer, your support, not your support if we're being foolish, if we're being sinful, but we do request your prayer and your support. You may know this is a busy time in church life, with, you know, lots of needs, people going through things and babies being had and weddings. We had wedding yesterday and wedding this coming weekend, a couple more this fall. And so it's just a busy time, lots of needs, lots of good things too, but it is a busy time. So we do just request your prayers and your support and your involvement in the life of the church. That all is helpful. We also ask for your patience. We know we're not perfect. We've got a long way to go. So we're asking for your patience too. And again, we know we're not like deluded at all that we like have it all together or we're perfect leaders or anything like that. So if you have concerns or needs, either personally with your family or yourself, just, you know, things you're going through, struggling with, some idea you have about ministry in the church and how we can be more faithful to the Lord, more effective in our ministry, we're always glad to have those conversations. I really hope you'll feel like you can, you know, come and talk to us about those kinds of things. And I'll just say, lastly, again, that it is a privilege to serve with Sean and Bill and Terry. It is a joy. I have great respect for these guys. I'm grateful for them in my life. When we meet, I'm always thankful, especially for Bill and Terry, because we're meeting early because they have to go to their regular jobs. But it is a joy to serve with guys that I know care for me and care for you all. And when we make decisions, whether it's, you know, deciding what to preach on next or how to handle a counseling situation or, you know, transitioning from communion juice to wine, all of these decisions, it is evident to me with these guys that they really do, they care about the spiritual flourishing of our church family, and they're not in it for personal, you know, gain and glory. So lastly here, just want to close with this. We should marvel at God's plan for leadership. No offense to Elton John or Jesse Ventura. This is not their area of expertise. Getting rid of organized religion would be foolish. would result in either chaotic, self-centered religion or some replacement for religion, which is usually authoritarian government. We want to strive for biblical leadership as a church. We ask for your support, but also your accountability and your exhortation. We want to be spurred on. This is what the world needs. And again, just to close here with an encouragement to parents raising boys, to you young guys, this is what the world needs. Men who will live up to this kind of standard, or at least be striving for it. When we have young bucks, it goes through my mind occasionally, these wild little dudes are the future husbands and fathers and elders. We need godly men. We need to reject worldly masculinity, the domineering, selfish, conquering man. We need to reject feminized masculinity, the passive, tolerant man, denying his design, shrinking back from his responsibility to lead. And embrace true Christ-like masculinity, strong but servant-minded, fierce but compassionate, full of passion but self-controlled. Tender Warriors, the title of that book. Strong in battle but gentle at home. Shepherds who are fierce and protecting from wolves but gentle with small and wounded lambs. Sean.